Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Open your Bibles with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we're going to be studying together this morning the stanza we read a little bit earlier in our service. Now, it is vacation season, and when people are going on vacation, what do? You prepare. It is also hurricane season, and what do when there's a hurricane in the Gulf and it looks like it might be coming our way? You prepare. When you are of the mindset that it is the end of the world, be it Y2K or 2016 presidential elections, what do? You prepare. You store up dried foods and build bunkers on tops of mountains and buy a bunch of ammunition if you're in my family and one of my crazy uncles. It's just what you do. You prepare. If you're going to teach a class, Dr. Phil, linguistic extraordinaire, also father-in-law, teaching Mandarin and Spanish. If you're going to teach a class, what do? You prepare. If you're going to preach a sermon, what do? You prepare. Though I've heard many of sermons that were not prepared, and I know many of preachers who don't prepare their sermons. Don't recommend that, though. You should prepare. You know, we prepare for a lot of things in a lot of areas of our lives, but I think we fail oftentimes in terms of our spiritual preparedness, in terms of life's troubles and life's trials and difficulties that we may face, including persecution. You know, Jesus has already told us that we will have troubles in this life, and he told us that if they hated him, they will surely hate us also. But we just kind of live life going about our day, and these things come upon us, and when they do, our lives are in a train wreck, and we didn't see them coming because we didn't take the time to, church, prepare. Last week, we were studying the Sade stanza, verses 137 through 144. And we saw that the psalmist recognized that there would be rejection from the worldly and pressures from the world. And because of those troubles and difficulties, he had established that which he could hold on to. He's the discerning man. He knows that God, his ways, and his word are righteous. And so those are the bedrock, the foundation of his faith. He has, and I hope you have, a stable foundation. You know where to turn. But still, are we prepared for when those worldly ones reject us and when the world brings its pressures? Are we ready for it? Are we prepared? We're in Psalm 119, the series titled God's Word and God's People, the Koph. You'll see that just above verse 145, a title is given to this stanza, these eight verses. This is the Koph stanza. And as we have studied this psalm, what we have found together, if you've been able to be with us throughout it or have caught up online, what we find is that this psalmist, we don't know who he is. We don't know when he wrote, but this psalmist tells of his life's journey, his ebbs and flows in life, and how things have come upon him, but the Word of God has been able to influence and stabilize his relationship with the Lord and his relationship to this world and the troubles he's faced. And there's been a logical flow throughout this. In fact, let me just give you, based on the titles that I gave each of these stanzas, let me just walk you through the first portion of Psalm 119. In the beginning, he said, I want to be a blessed man. And he speaks of how one can have the blessings of God, the enviable state of divine favor. And then following the first one, in the second stanza, he said, I've recognized that I am in need of purity in my life if I'm going to have that blessing. And then whenever he searched out purity, what he found is that he rubbed against the world and he received persecution. And then following the persecution, he reflects on the amount of grief that persecution is causing him in his life, which leads him in the fifth stanza to find dependence. He's the dependent man. He's dependent upon God to help him through it. And when God does, in the sixth stanza, he testifies to the goodness of God. And once he testifies to the goodness of God, he is comforted in his trials and troubles, which leads him then to be committed to God and his word. And following his commitment to God and his word, having gone through all of this that he's gone through, in the ninth stanza, he reflects on how good God has always been in his life. And we could go on and on, but you see, there's a logical flow in this psalm. It's not just, as I've always thought, 176 verses that have something to do with Scripture. No, this is a testimony of a child of God and the place of the Word of God in the life of a child of God. Last week we saw that he's the discerning man. This week he says, and here's how I prepare myself. And here's how we, church, should prepare ourselves for the troubles of this life. After all, Jesus promised troubles. He promised persecutions. And there's a warning for us to be prepared. And we ought to take that to heart and be prepared. Or else we might find ourselves like all those poor souls who stayed in New Orleans after being told to evacuate for Katrina, right? And so many of them lost their lives. When there is a warning to get out of the city, you get out of the city. When there is a warning that there's troubles coming and you need to be prepared, what do? You get prepared. And so that's what we find here today. In Psalm 119, the Kof stanza, let's look at a testimony from this psalmist and take some lessons from his life, the prepared man. But just briefly, let me remind you all, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in your Bibles, 176 verses. Every eight verses has one of these funny little words, or maybe in your Bible, it might have a little squiggly letter. Those are the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph through Tav, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, so on and so forth, all the way to Tav. And what the psalmist has done is written an acrostic psalm where every eight verses, for instance, under Kof, begins the verse with a word that starts with Kof. He's essentially giving us the A to Z of the place of God's word in our lives. Here in this stanza, the psalmist, whoever he may be, has given us four practices to implement in order to prepare to face this hostile world. Are you interested? All right, Roman numeral number one in your outlines. They should be in your bulletins, and you may want to take notes as we follow along. The first practice that you and I, as children of God, much like the psalmist, should implement in our lives to prepare ourselves for the troubles that we are going to face is we need to be disciplined in prayer and obedience. Be disciplined in prayer and obedience. And as we read these first two verses, I want you to notice how parallel they are. That's an often used way of teaching in the Psalms and in poetry in general. But the first two verses parallel one another, and so they inform one another. Let's read them together. I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord. I will observe your statutes. I cried to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. There's a parallel there, isn't there? They both begin with this term, I cried. That term in the Hebrew text is when it's used towards a deity, expresses an urgency. I am urgently calling out to you, God. What is that? That is prayer. That's labored prayer. I'm urgently calling out to you, my God. And he actually says, O Lord, at the end of the first line of verse 145, O Yahweh, the covenant name of God, I am urgently calling out to you, my covenant God. This is a believer, isn't it? I mean, if you didn't believe in the 144 verses leading up to this, that this man knows the Lord, you must say so from verse 145. He recognizes Yahweh as his only covenant Lord. And he cries out to him with all his heart. With all my heart, it says. Now you know this, but some of you may have missed it, or perhaps you're like me and you have to hear something at least 15 times before it makes sense. The heart in ancient languages like Hebrew and in Greek, the Old and New Testament, does not refer to the blood pumping muscle in your bodies. Nor, by the way, church, does it mean the Valentine's Day Cupid with an arrow, red heart, frilly lace around it, okay? That's not what we're talking about here. When the scriptures talk about your heart, it either means your rational, cognitive, thinking, logical aspect of who you are, or it can mean all of who you are. Your material and your immaterial, your body and your soul, all that makes you, you, that is your heart. Now, this one specifically is modified with all, so there's no question what he's talking about here. I cried with everything that I am, O Lord. I'm reminded of Jesus in the garden where he is praying so hard, he's sweating as of drops of blood. This is an urgent request by the psalmist. Also, look at what he's asking for. Answer me, O Lord. I will observe your statutes. Well, what does this answer me? Verse 146, parallels 145. It informs it. He says, I cried to you, save me. That's the question he's asking. That's the request made of the Lord. God, Yahweh, covenant God, I'm urgently asking you to save me. Now, here's a general rule you need to keep in mind. In the Old Testament, 80% of the time, when you see the word salvation, it is not spiritual. It's physical. Save me from my enemies. Save me from this sickness. Save me from this pit. Save me from this jail cell. 20% of the time, it's spiritual salvation. New Testament flips that. And 80% of the time it's talking about your relationship with God. And 20% of the time it's save me from this jail, save me from this pit, save me from this sickness. So here when he's talking about salvation, he's not talking about spiritual salvation, but he's talking about deliverance from a trouble or a problem he is facing. God, Yahweh, covenant God, I'm urgently requesting of you not my spiritual salvation. I already have that. You are Yahweh to me. I'm asking you for physical deliverance from my circumstance. By the way, only the fact that he has a relationship with God already, that's the only reason why his prayer is even going to be heard and answered. God does not hear the prayers of the unbeliever. God only hears the prayer of the believer or the prayer of, God, I recognize that I'm a sinner in need of repentance and salvation. And the only reason he hears that prayer is because regeneration has preceded faith. God has already saved them to allow them to have the prayer of faith. God only hears the prayers of the saints. Now, not that God can't hear them. It's more God chooses not to because they're not his children. If I, as a young child, needed help from my dad, I could go and ask him anything and he'd help me. Now, if the kid around the corner who didn't know my dad at all came to him and asked him for help to do this, that, and the other, that may or may not. Dad's a nice guy, so he probably would. He'd do anything for you. But he was under no obligation to. But as my Heavenly Father, whenever I pray to my Heavenly Father, he hears me because I'm his child. And even the prayer of repentance is given by one who is his child. The dead cannot pray prayers of faith. The dead cannot ask for repentance. The dead cannot ask for salvation because they're dead. When's the last time you went to a funeral and the corpse in the coffin talked? It doesn't happen. But God makes alive, grants faith, grants repentance, allows them to call out in faith. Does that make sense? It should. That's because it's just the scripture. It's just the truth. So here we have this believer calling out for physical salvation from his God. God, save me from this problem, this circumstance that I'm in. And look at how he structured his prayer. Look at what drives his desire for answer. Look what motivates God to work. You find this kind of thing often in the Psalms. He says, God, I'm sick. Save me from my sickness so that I can do this for you. So that I can make your name great. So that I can continue to praise you. So that I can continue to do this for you, that for you. Look at verse 145. I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord. I will observe your statutes. I cry to you, save me, verse 146, and I shall keep your testimonies. God, I'm in this circumstance. God, I need deliverance and salvation from this circumstance. You are my covenant God. I need you to work in this circumstance so that I can be obedient to you. Prayer and obedience work hand in glove. You pray because our God is sovereign. You obey because you're responsible. God's sovereignty never leads to fatalism or just, you know, determinism, that everything's going to happen anyway. That's not how God's sovereignty works. God's sovereignty works in such a way that it motivates and it mandates yours and my action. God, would you save Joe? Because you're sovereign and only you can do it. Now let me go and witness to him because only you will save. And you do so through the gospel. God, I need help on this test. That's not, okay, so now I'm going to go play video games. God, would you help me in this test? I'm going to go study now. God, would you deliver me from this habitual sin in my life? And I'm going to go find an accountability partner to help. God's sovereignty always pairs with man's responsibilities. And here he says, God, deliver me physically and I will be obedient to you with my life. I want to pray not just for my needs to be met, but I want to pray, you want to pray so that God would work in your life in such a way that you are enabled to glorify him with your life. Always give God the motivation. The psalmist does it constantly. I think it's okay. God, would you deliver me out of this so that I could do this for you? But also recognize this, that God may choose not to deliver you out of this because he's going to want you to do something for him in that situation. You never promised, you know, lollipops and moonbeams. You never promised that as a Christian. What you are promised is troubles, suffering. That's not a happy message, is it? Want to know the happy message? You have all the power of God dwelling in you to endure it and to glorify him through it. And you shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you with power. The power of God dwells in us. So it doesn't matter what. Look, this world is going to some hot place in a handbasket. You know what I'm saying? Yeah? Danny's the only one who knows what I'm saying. This world is going to pot, okay? But I got all the joy in the world in the midst of it. Consider all joy when going through various trials, for God is at work. Come on, people. It doesn't matter how troubled our lives may seem, what we go through, what this world's coming to, it doesn't matter. You have Christ. There is no other reason needed to be the most joy-filled people on the face of the planet. We have the Lord, and having the Lord means that it doesn't matter what happens to me in this world. My body is temporal. I'm going to heaven, and then I'll come again to reign with Christ. That's a source of joy. If you don't know Christ, that's a source of despair. You, I expect to be mournful. You, I expect to be gloomy all the time. But if you know Christ, there's no reason not to be filled with his joy. If you have the Spirit in you, you should have the fruit of the Spirit in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. God alone can deliver. But his deliverance should be motivated by and lead unto our obedience. Amen? The Roman numeral number 2, let's continue on, verses 147 and 8. Be dedicated to spiritual practices. Now, I could have just as easily said, be dedicated to spiritual disciplines. Don Whitney defines spiritual disciplines as these: those practices found in Scripture that promote spiritual growth among believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are habits of devotion, habits of experiential Christianity that have been practiced by God's people since biblical times. These are spiritual practices you place in your life that you are disciplined to do that become habitual. These are habitual spiritual practices that are designed and have been proven time and time and time again to grow you in your relationship to Christ. Now, there's a whole host of these things, but here the psalmist pictures two of them. Look at verse 147 with me. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. Quite literally, it says in the Hebrew, my eyes open before the twilight. Before that time, especially you hunters or early workers working the night shift or whatever it is, y'all know this time when the sun provides light, but it is not yet over the horizon and it's gray. And you could just barely see what's going on. He says, my eyes are open before it even starts to turn gray. Now, does that mean that you need to set your alarm clocks for 3 a.m., church? No. I'm going to be the biggest failure on that. I get up at around 7 because Sophia has to get up a little bit around that time, and that's a pain, but I love it. I'm enjoying getting up at 7 o'clock, and I don't want to go any earlier. Okay? Why is that funny? I guess implication of that. Here's your application for today, sir, church. Don't call me at 5 in the morning. No, just kidding. Call me anytime. I'll get up for you. I love you enough. Anything else, no. I get up before the twilight. I wait for your words. That's a hopeful expectation. And the word there for words is a word that is often translated as promises. How many of you know the scripture says his promises are new every morning? I get up in the morning knowing that his promises are new. I'm hopeful in expectation waiting for them. He's up early crying out to the Lord. This is a dedication to prayer. Look at verse 148. My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. That term meditate there is more not in line with the new Eastern mysticism, kind of a let's empty our brains of everything so that we are empty headed, you know, and just home and all this stuff. That's not the term here. The term meditation in the Hebrew is a term for that's more in line with thanksgiving and praise. It's filling, not emptying. You're filling your mind with the things of God, not emptying your mind of everything in the world. Here in verse 148, he says, my eyes anticipate the night watches. I'm waiting for my shift to be over. I'm waiting for my 8-hour day to finish. And I'm anticipating it. I'm looking forward to it. I'm excited about this because I get to go home and watch TV. Because I get to go home and cut my grass. Because there's enough time in the day to get out in the woods to make an evening hunt? Nah. I look forward to the end of the day because then I get to go back to the thing that gives me life. The scriptures. I'm waking up early to meditate on your promises and to hopefully expect them to be true in my life. And then I go to work because I have to. The slugger doesn't eat. Don't work, you don't eat. But I'm looking forward to that 5 o'clock bell or that 6 o'clock time to go home or whatever it is for you because then I get to go do what gives me joy, what gives me life, what gives me hope, what gives me peace. I anticipate, I'm looking forward, I'm excited about getting into the scripture. Now, who in the world has that kind of a hunger for the word of God, right? I've known many in my day. And it goes back to the illustration from last week. It's like drinking water, church. Some of you don't like water, I think that's crazy, but I understand it. But you know what happens if you start drinking a little water every day? Your body resets and you start to crave water and you can't get enough water. We have put so much garbage in our minds, through our eyes, through our ears. So much garbage has gotten in there that the scriptures become unpalatable. They don't taste good to us. Be a little disciplined. Cut out some garbage. Put in some healthy stuff. Little bit by little bit. Be disciplined. And that little bit becomes, hey, I got to have more. I got to have more. I'm hungry for it. I'm thirsty for it. I got to have it. And then before long, you're going to be saying, hey, I can't wait for that lunch bell to ring so that I got my hour or 30 minutes of lunch break and I can open the Word. And I can't wait for that 5 o'clock to be here so I can get home and get in the Scriptures. And I can go to Bible study. And I can go and pray with the saints. And I can go and worship the Lord with God's people. It becomes something you crave, not something you have to do or think you should do. It becomes something you long for. He's disciplined. This is a disciplined man, isn't he? He's disciplined to do the things of God. He's disciplined to put in these spiritual practices of prayer and obedience. He's dedicated to meditating on the scriptures. He is firmly seating himself in orthodoxy or in right theology because he's preparing himself. Church, you've heard me say it, you do not teach theology in a crisis, do you? Instead, you prepare for the crisis with sound theology so that when the crisis hits, you're absolutely prepared. You've been consistent in your growth and knowledge and understanding and relationship with the Lord so that when troubles come upon you, you can cock a smile and say, ah, troubles, I've been expecting you. And I'm ready. You could Chuck Norris your way through it, right? What's the third preparation in your outlines? Verse 149 through 51. Church, we need to be a people who is dependent on God's providence. You need to be in prayer. You need to be disciplined in your prayer and in your obedience. You need to be dedicated to spiritual practices, spiritual disciplines. There's a number of great books on that. Foster, Whitney, they write on those subjects. You need to get into those spiritual disciplines. And thirdly, we need to be dependent on God's providence. Look at verse 145 with me. He says, hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. God, I'm looking for life. Revive me. Vitality. Strength. I need those things, but I don't need those things as if I have the right to demand them of you, God, and you owe me. Hear my voice, verse 149, according to your chesed, loving kindness. You know how the New Testament translates that? Grace. Unmerited favor. How much does God owe you? Nothing. He owes you about as much as he owes me. Absolutely nothing. God, Yahweh, my covenant God, hear my voice according to your grace. In your grace, revive me. In your grace, give me life. In your grace, give me vitality. According to what your scriptures teach, according to your ordinances, give me now the life I need. Why do I need it? Verse 150 and 151. And notice the contrast here. Those who follow after wickedness draw near. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord. And all your commandments are truth. The ones who are seeking after wickedness, this is the same verse 139. Look at verse 139 with me. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. They have a culpable disregard for your words. In contrast, verse 141, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget. I don't have a culpable disregard for your precepts. I don't let them go to the side. This is the very ones who in verse 150 are far from your law. They practice wickedness. They seek after that which dishonors you, God. This is the same thing that in verse 139 consumes me in my zeal or anger, because they are doing this very thing and they're coming after me. They're drawing near. They're going to be on me in no time, like white on rice. They're coming. But I don't care that they are coming, because you're already here. What can they do? I have you, God. God, I know it's coming. I'm preparing myself as best I can, but I am relying upon your providence, your care of me, because I know that you're the one who's already here. I have my confidence in the one who has promised to never leave nor forsake me. My confidence is the one who is for us. Who can be against us? Whom shall I fear? I have my confidence in the one who's near, who works all things for the good of those who are the called, who love God. My confidence is in the very one whose son said, "Lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age." Yeah, they're coming, but I have confidence in the one who told me that I already should consider it all joy, because it's God who is sovereignly at work using the troubles. Yes, the suffering is going to be hard for a time, but I have confidence in the one who says that that's really my discipline of you to form you into holiness, Hebrews 12. They're drawing near, but they're doing nothing that they, on their own will, God, you have ordained and allowed them to come so that they could form me into the person that I'm meant to be. And you have promised in Jude that you are able to keep me from stumbling in that great day. Go back and read about the Assyrians coming to capture the northern kingdom of Israel. God says, and get this, because you're going to see divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Assyrians say, "I hate Israel. I want to go and attack them." The scriptures say, "I, the Lord, am going to raise up a hammer in the Assyrians to punish my people Israel. And then, when they've done so, I will punish them for their pride in punishing my people Israel." They wanted to do it, and they're going to do it at the hand and will of God. But God was sovereign over it. These enemies, they may be coming upon you. Look, I don't know what troubles I know what some of the troubles are in your lives. I'm aware of some, but you're going to face persecution. You're going to face financial hardships. You're going to face wicked people doing wicked things. When they do, they're the ones that are drawing near. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and have trusted him and have a relationship with him, just know this, church: he's already near. You're not facing them alone. You can do all things through Christ. You can be content in every circumstance. That's what that passage teaches, Philippians 4. We spend way too much time thinking about how we are going to make it through this. How are we going to do this? How are we going to do this on our own? But the reality is, we need God with us always. We need Christ with us always. We need the Spirit with us always. We need Calvary. We need salvation always. We don't just come to the cross for salvation at one point when you are a small child or maybe later on in life. You go to the cross at Calvary every day because you're failing constantly. And that's the goodness of Jesus. That's the goodness of the gospel. That's the joy of the cross, is that whenever I fail, once I leave this place, or maybe before I do, somebody aggravates me and I get angry at you or something, I don't know. If I fail, I can immediately go back to the cross. When I stumble, I don't stumble so as to fall, because I constantly can go back to the cross. Jesus is the focus of our lives. He's the model of how to do it, and he's the way maker for us to do it. And he's a sacrifice on our behalf because we can't do it. Turn to Christ. Flee after him. Constantly repent. Constantly trust in Jesus to save. Depend on him. Today, we celebrate our Dependence Day. Three of you got that. Happy 4th of July, everybody. But seriously, we as a church are not an independent people. We're a dependent people. We depend on our Father. We depend on His Son. We depend on His Spirit day in and day out. Now, finally, fourthly, you're told in preaching classes never to say finally because people are going to think you're wrapping up. I'm not wrapping up. Sorry. Fourthly, be determined to trust in the Scriptures. Verse 152. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. It almost speaks for itself, doesn't it? I've known for a long time, and I'm going to continue to know, that your word, Lord, is founded by you. It's firm. It's unmovable. And it has been, is, and always will be that way. Forever. Set God's word as your standard. Hold tight to it. Be unshakable. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you now in the name of your Son, whose life, whose death, whose burial and resurrection we now re-evaluate our lives by and recommit to and think back on, Lord, and we are grateful, Father, for the salvation which comes only in Christ. We thank you that he was willing to be obedient even to the point of death, even a death on a cross, and suffering the shame of humanity and being of the lowest of the lows, the lowest slave, the lowest servant, having the worst death, he then was raised to the highest of highs, seated at the right hand of you, our Father. And from there he shall come again to judge the living and the dead and to establish his earthly kingdom and reign. And it's to this truth, Father, that we as your people recommit our lives. May we, Lord, live our lives for Christ's glory. May our day-to-day thoughts and actions reflect his goodness to us, and may we honor him with our lives for as long as you give us here on this earth. Give us, Lord, your Spirit to enable us to be disciplined in preparing ourselves for the troubles that we are guaranteed to face. But in all things, Lord, give us joy. Give us excitement that even though it may be hard, today is a day where we can honor Christ. And may he receive all the glory he is due. It's for that glory we pray in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.